Hello again, my dear Christian friends. We're now to session 5 in our series on the Christian in today's society, and the topic is death and dying in America today. But before we get into our topic, let us bow our heads for a moment's prayer. Blessed Redeemer, we thank you for the abundant life which has been made possible for us by your sinless life, your sacrificial death for the sins of the world, ours included, and your triumphant resurrection, bursting the bonds of death and opening the gates of heaven for all who love and serve you. Because death is our final enemy, however, we have some anxiety as the dark angel separates us from familiar environments, the support and affection of loved ones, and renders our body and its senses totally unusable. Though indeed the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, your gospel has overcome, and we can view death as a blessed process used by you to usher us into the realm of eternal light, where you have prepared a mansion for each one of us. Help us to share our gospel hope of heaven with a world convulsed in its fear of death. We ask this in your holy name, dear Jesus. Amen. And now into our subject matter, dear friends. What is really the American way of death? Well, the American way of death has been both revered and lampooned in recent years. We must respect and honor our blessed dead in the Lord, and we do this through our funeral practices. However, there are those who feel that many funeral directors are somewhat unscrupulous, utilizing a very emotional period in life to persuade the members of the family to purchase very expensive coffins and vaults and cemetery plots and a great deal of other paraphernalia that goes with the funeral in the American scene. Most of my experience with funeral directors has been largely positive. Most of them are very fine adjuncts to pastoral care, assisting the people through their hours of grief, helping them to make reasonable and responsible decisions concerning how they wish to lay their loved ones to rest in God's acre. Death is perceived in many ways by our society today, but most people would agree that it is a very trying and difficult termination point of life, where it seems that much activity ends with the loved one being rendered helpless and still and quiet in death, where the body will return to the dust from whence it came. There are various problems that have been raised in our society because of the way we perceive death. There are those who say that if one cannot live joyously and meaningfully, it is better that he embrace death with dignity. And so we have a movement known as euthanasia. These people do render a service in terms of pleading with doctors and loved ones not to keep us alive by heroic and artificial means, when really for us life has ended and the brain activity is leveled out and no longer measurable. Then there are all of the difficult problems related to new life in terms of abortion. Should a mother on demand and agreeing with her physician simply kill the new life that has been created within her body? Should this be allowed? And again, we have our society somewhat split on this issue. How about our organs and our body itself? Once life has ceased, should we not will our organs, those that are usable at any rate, to science and to medicine, or our cadaver? Could it not be used by some good medical student to study the anatomy of the human organism? And so we have all kinds of different problems and different decisions that must be made that relate to the American way of death. Obviously, our Bible, our scriptures, has much to say about death. Death, of course, was not introduced by God. It is the dread result of man's rebellion against God. When Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, death was one of the promised results, dread results, of their misbehavior, of their sin. And so death has rendered the life of man terminable, has established his mortality, and has been viewed in various ways by the Bible. Not only do scriptures tell us, however, that death then becomes a dread result of sin, but it has also become an instrument whereby God can do some good for us. The very fact that we are mortal, that our life has a terminal point, tends to give God an arena in which he can work with us in space and time while we live, for our schooling, for our discipline, for our enjoyment of the life that he has designed for us, for all the appreciations of the wonders of the universe with which he has graced our world. These are some of the conditions now which death has imposed on us, and which God very graciously, in his all-wise manner, has utilized for our benefit and in our behalf. The positive concepts of death, of course, Jesus identifies death as simply a sleep. When he raised some of the dead during his ministry on earth, he would identify death as being asleep. Another beautiful concept that our Savior encourages us to have is the concept of heaven as Abraham's bosom, or being gathered to the fathers. This was a very meaningful kind of concept for the Jews. They felt very strongly about their tradition and about the founding fathers of their nation. And as a result, being close to these founding fathers, to these magnificent figures made so by a gracious God, to be so close to Abraham that you could touch his bosom, that was the greatest privilege, the greatest honor that could befall any believing Israelite. And so these concepts indicate the blessedness of the life after death. The parable of our Lord relating to the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, having many trials and travails throughout life and not finding too much satisfaction in life as a result of circumstances in the society of which he was a part, had to find his way by faith then to the heavenly shore, and he found himself after death in Abraham's bosom. The rich man, however, who had lived primarily for gratification purposes, that rich man found himself in hell, and there some of the agonies of hell are pictured by our Savior as he tells us that his anguish was so intense that he pleaded with Father Abraham to send Lazarus to simply dip the tip of his finger in cold water and cool his tongue, for he was tormented in that flame. Hence we get the concept of the hellish flame that does not destroy but causes deep anguish. And so these pictures of life after death, dramatically portrayed by our Savior in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, give us some idea, first of all, of the tranquility and peace of heaven, and then of the deep anguish and frustration, the tears and the gnashing of teeth and the weeping in hell. These are some of the concepts of life after death. We, however, have a final picture of heaven, which is given to us by our Savior in the Gospel according to St. John, the Apostle of Love. And in the 14th chapter there, he records for us faithfully and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit the very words of Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Isn't that a beautiful picture of heaven and the process whereby we come to heaven? It is Jesus who will come for us. It is he who will gently usher our soul higher and higher into the heavens until finally we are in that eternal realm of light. And these concepts have supported and comforted us Christians through the ages. The 23rd Psalm, where the concept of death is pictured as the shepherd leading his fearful flock of sheep into a dread valley. And if you know the sheer walls of the very narrow gorges in Palestine, you would realize the picture language of that 23rd Psalm, as the sheep would descend deeper than all daylight would be cut out, and they'd simply be feeling their way along dangerous ledges, and they'd hear the rushing of the water in the gorge, and their hearts would be beating rapidly with intense fear. And that is when the good shepherd would knock together quietly his rod and his staff to let them know that he was there, that his almighty presence could dispel all fear from their beating hearts. And the sheep then coming down and being led safely through that dread experience up to the eternally sunlit hills of heaven beyond. That picture, of course, brings great joy and hope to all of our hearts, because the very thought of being without the use of our body and our senses develops a great deal of anxiety in each one of us. We know no other form of life than that which is reported to us by our senses and that which is experienced by the body with which God has endowed our being. And so these are concepts that are very positive and that are certainly scripturally based. But now we move into the realm of an examination of how death is viewed in America today. The medical approaches to prolonging life and combating death have posed many problems for us today. We have the transplants of major organs that are now possible, surgical engineering. We have the wonder drugs that tend to prolong life and tend to stave off the dread grip of the grim reaper. We have a greater understanding of alleviating distress so that life can be more pleasant, and hospitals are well designed for healing purposes. But now we come to some of the crunches, do we not? As we consider death and dying in our age, we realize, of course, that it's a very unpopular subject. By and large, through our funeral practices, as viewed objectively, we tend to deny death. We tend to restore the wasted bodies of our loved ones that have succumbed to the dark angel of death. We tend to restore these bodies so that they again look lifelike. And one of the members of the class made the observation that that was a very necessary experience for him with his young son, who was taken prematurely to heaven, at least according to human calculation. It helped him to accept the death of his son, to see him restored and in the coffin and bid him a proper and dignified farewell, and then have the lid closed and then lower that coffin into the earth, there to be reclaimed by the dust of the earth. But having that reassurance of seeing his son again in that final stage was a help to him. And for us Christians, properly understood, I suppose it can provide that type of physical and emotional comfort to us. But by and large, our funeral practices tend to deny, to fight off the thought of death and its terminal qualities. As a result, then, we don't like to talk about death much. I suppose it's because we must ultimately all face the idea of our own death. And that, of course, is a very difficult thing for any one of us. But with all the comfort of the gospel reassuring us, with our Savior speaking so intimately and quietly and lovingly to our hearts whenever we have a dangerous illness or whenever a loved one is laid low by a disease, since we have this armament of heaven, we ought to realize that these are times when we learn perhaps the most important lessons of life. Now, as a result of this conspiracy of silence, whereby we all agree when someone is very ill not to talk about the illness or about death, but simply to encourage them and urge them to set aside all thoughts of death and simply get well. Elizabeth Kübler-Ross, a very talented and a very sensitive Jewish psychiatrist working in the Chicago area, has made a study of death. And she has identified certain stages that are associated with the communication that one is afflicted with a terminal illness and that their days are indeed numbered. And she has established those stages as, first of all, the first response within the individual, particularly in the American scene, is, I don't believe it. They must have made a mistake. They've got the wrong x-rays, or the doctor is a poor diagnostician and made a bad diagnosis. They've got to be wrong. That can't be me. The next stage, of course, after the evidence is produced and they are finally convinced that it is accurate and not in fallacy, the next stage that Elizabeth Kübler-Ross identifies is that of anger. Then the person says, why me? Why pick on me? Why don't you get off my back? I've had so much trouble and so much suffering. Why pick on me now? That's the next stage that's encountered. Then the third stage, after the anger is vented and after the concepts are secure in the mind of that individual, they then say, well, maybe, just maybe, if I bargain with the higher power that makes this kind of decision, if I say, hey, I'm going to be a much better person, maybe he'll give me a little bit longer to live. And that's called the bargaining stage, of course. Then after the bargaining is over and the disease has not known any remission and we continue to waste away and our strength ebbs out of our body, then the next stage is depression. Finally, that giving up and saying, yes, it's me, and I don't know why it's me, but I'm going to die shortly, and I feel very badly about it. I struggled against it so long, now I'm simply moving into a valley of depression. But then this eminent psychiatrist discovered that shortly before the release of the soul from the body, and we Christians like to speak of it in those terms, that a peace, an acceptance seemed to settle on the patients by and large. Some exceptions, of course, but by and large, where they retained consciousness, they would, in their final stage, accept the thought of death. And this was very difficult for the families in many cases, as Kubler-Ross writes in her book on death and dying. She says the families find it very difficult to accept with their loved one the concept that in a short time they will cease to live, to support these fellow members of the family with their loyalty and their love. And this is very hard for the families then, because the patient has accepted it and now expects the family to accept it. And the family, as I said, tends to resist that. Now, we can perhaps recast these stages in Christian terms. And obviously, as a Christian pastor, I have worked at the bedside of many of my beloved parishioners who have been called home to heaven finally. And I have encountered on occasion some of these stages, not always in that sequence, but I'd like to put them in a different context. First of all, that first denial stage would oftentimes be a smiling reassurance to me as their pastor, oh, they can't mean me, pastor. Or as I would recast it, they'd look heavenward and say, not me, Lord, not now. You couldn't have meant me at that point. The second one of anger, and Christians, of course, can struggle with their Lord as Jacob struggled with the angel of the Lord there. Why me, Lord? Why me? Why me now? See, and that struggle can take place also in a Christian. And I have encountered this and experienced it. I haven't fought against it because I believe that Christians, too, must be human in the way they accept some of these problems in life. And they need to work through some of these things, not simply have a pastor there whipping them to leave this rather unchristian thought and put it aside and come back to the faith again. Allow them to be human. Then the third stage, of course, we have a classic example of this in the Old Testament when King Hezekiah was told by Isaiah that he was sick unto death with a dread disease. And he bargained with God, but bargained successfully, and Isaiah was overruled, and God did give him a few more years. Here I would recast this somewhat in saying, the Christian might say in prayer and in his aspirations in relation to his Lord, just give me a little more time, Lord, and I'll do much better for you. I'll be a much better member of your church. I'll be much more willing to serve on committees. This is the kind of bargaining that might take place in the heart of a Christian. Then finally, that stage of depression, which might also hit the Christian, even with the joy of assured salvation and with the sure hope of heaven in his soul, he might really quietly withdraw from active life in those last hours on earth and say, you really do mean me, Lord, don't you? And then that final peace and acceptance, yes, Lord, I know you're calling me and I am ready. This is the way we might then look at death and dying in the Christian context as we move through these processes with each other, with a degree of understanding, with some awareness of some of the things that are going on inside of the people who are in the process of dying. And now, let me pose some of the other problems that even we Christians encounter. By the way, we have a very fine hospital here in town, the Lutheran Medical Center. We have other Lutheran agencies that are dedicated to help people handle the pains and distresses of separation and loneliness when a loved one is taken from their midst. But by and large, even the best of hospitals, like our Lutheran hospital here in town, are really not designed to handle the problem of death, are they? When it is discovered that a patient has a terminal illness, all too often they're moved to the end of the hall with a great deal of quiet and almost a mysterious way of handling the situation. The nurses only go down for necessary treatments, and that quite rarely. Meals are brought in, but are usually brought out almost untouched. The other people on that particular corridor are sort of protected. And if that patient should die, for instance, they would close all their doors as they move the cadaver down to the hospital morgue. And so all of these behaviors in the hospital are really not designed to help a person face the anxieties of death. The nurses don't talk about it. They're not there to visit with patients. And as a result, we have this problem that hospitals are not designed for terminal patients. They're designed to help patients get well and to go home rejoicing and thanking God for having provided healing in their case, but not for dying. Now, that is changing at the present time. There are at least 15 hospitals across the country now that are dedicated only to terminal patients, and there every comfort is given them. The usual hospital rules and regulations are set aside in deference to their desire to live out their life, their brief life that lies in their immediate future, with dignity and with what joy is available to them. And there are certain hospitals that will assign certain nurses to this task. For instance, in the Milwaukee Journal, I read this article on Facing Death is Her Specialty, Nurse Joy Ufema. This is from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Joy Ufema, nurse, ombudsman, comforter, and friend of dying patients in Harrisburg Hospital, was making her rounds one day last week when she entered the room of a new patient. "What kind of work do you do?" asked the man, who had been told hours earlier that he had prostate and bone cancer. "I feel fine," interrupted the man, whose unshaven face looked like a smudge on the white pillowcase. "I feel fine." In fact, the man was dying. But until he dies, Joy Ufema will be there. And now listen to this, what she does. Ready to talk, ready to listen, ready to give a back rub, and ready to just sit quietly and hold the hand of a frightened fellow human being. As the nurse specialist, deaf and dying, a position she created for herself 2 years ago, Ms. Ufema cares for all the hospital's terminally ill patients. She asked for the job after coming to the realization, as are many in the health field, that a medical profession dedicated to healing and making well has long ignored the needs of those it cannot save. "I don't think hospitals are interested in the dying," she said. "We're life-saving institutions. We tend to isolate the individual who is dying within our society. First we put them in a hospital or nursing home, then we put them in a back room. There's an identification with death that most of us want to avoid," said Ms. Ufema, who has cared for 260 dying patients in the last 2 years. And now note what she does. Because she is trying to make the last days of life easier for the hospital's terminal patients, and in so doing violates numerous hospital rules, Ms. Ufema often makes life rougher for her fellow health professionals and makes herself unpopular. "I find that people don't even want to eat lunch with me," said the 32-year-old nurse, who will break rules in little ways, like arranging for a patient to get a glass of beer and a pizza, or in big ways, like arranging for a wife to spend a night in the same room with her husband. This is Jackie Ufema, then, Joy Ufema, who's working with people who are dying. And that's a rarity in our hospitals today, but we do need to give some thought to this. Now, here's another little article about a woman, Lois Jaffe, who has encouraged her family to be her support when she found out that she was going to die. Art Jaffe, who proposed to his wife 7 hours after meeting her at a wedding in Baltimore, says they've had a fairy tale marriage. Now he and their 4 children are waiting for her to die. At 47, Lois Jaffe is tanned, attractive, vibrant, and seemingly energetic. Not the picture of someone who has acute myelogenous leukemia, a deadly form of blood cancer. "At this point, I just let the statistics on leukemia fall where they may," Jaffe says. "I don't know what to expect, so I figure Lois and I must get as much as we can out of the life she has left." And now notice this. This is the way a family is prepared. Perhaps because Mrs. Jaffe is a professional social worker, she, her husband, and their children, aged 25, 23, 21, and 17, have prepared for her death in an uncommon way by accepting it. More than 2 years ago, Mrs. Jaffe was told she had 18 months to live. She is currently in a remission, but acknowledges she could die at any time. Besides living the rest of her time in a very Jewish way, living as fully and vitally as I can, Mrs. Jaffe said her family bears with her illness by escaping into what she called gallows humor. You see, Lois is always winning these awards, like Person of the Year, Jaffe explained. Well, once our daughter came home and I said, "Hey, look, your mother's picture's on the front page again." And she answered, "Oh, is mother dying again?" I'd say that helps us to get through this period. Sounds rather grim, doesn't it? Jaffe calls his open philosophy of dealing with his wife's fatal illness terminal candor and encourages most families to be that way. Now, much more so we Christians, as we deal with our loved ones, as we minister to each other, we should have candor, but a different kind of candor, possibly. Not talking about death in simply open terms, but I would say talking about death as God has transformed it, as he has made it a vestibule to heaven itself. Let us talk about death winsomely as our Savior did in that beautiful 14th chapter of St. John's Gospel. As he opens to us all the glories of heaven, let us support each other by our hope of heaven. Let us bring to each other the value that we place on life, perhaps one of the most precious gifts with which God has endowed us. Our body, our mind, our senses. These are all our property for a lifetime. And when it comes to euthanasia, for instance, and pulling the plug, which is a very controversial issue today, let us cherish life. Now, here again, individual Christian conscience must be the final rule. Each one of us has to make up his or her own mind. But if we have a loved one whose life has been reduced so that there is an absolutely no action from the EEG, that is the measurement of the brain waves, so we know that the brain is dead and cannot be reconstituted. That means, briefly, and has been accepted by at least 10 states in the Union now, as the definition of death, even though they are still breathing, even though they are still receiving glucose in their venal structure. For all intents and purposes, they are dead. So allowing a death with dignity will be a very personal kind of decision for each family. But nevertheless, our gracious God urges us to cherish and to prize very highly the gift of life with which he has graced us, to use our life most effectively in his service, to find those joys which he has embedded in life for us, and then as forgiven and renewed Christians, the followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is even now our heavenly King, we submit ourselves to his good and holy will, and we permit ourselves then to be led even into that dread valley of the shadow of death, as I described it before, having all the evidence that our Savior, our Good Shepherd, is with us with word and sacraments, reassuring us, strengthening us, and making of that final test a glorious, triumphal entry into heaven possible for each one of us. Thank you for listening.